Doubt. Destroying doubt. How many of you ever heard of the Doubting Thomas? Anybody hear of Doubting Thomas? Okay. Believe it or not, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, that was a theological movement. Theology is the study of God. It was a theological movement that swept through not just those who did not believe, but through seminaries where pastors were taught, where many of these quote-unquote Christian scholars would try to attack anything that was supernatural, and therefore they had to cut out a big chunk of what you find in the Bible. I understand if Muslim scholars or secular scholars would attack the Bible, but these were quote-unquote Christian scholars. It was during those dark days in Christian academics that G. Campbell Morgan found himself in his late teens preaching and actually well received in both the U.S. and Europe. He was preaching, though, as he faced some of these same doubts. Professors in seminaries and pastors in pulpits that spoke of undermining the authority and reliability of Scripture. And then he started reading the writings of agnostics and scientists like Darwin, Huxley, Herbert Spencer, agnostics that would cancel the arguments that he heard from his dad and mom. And he got to the point where he said, I'm no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the Word of God. But of this I am sure, if it be the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance of my soul to my soul itself. And so at that time, he locked away all his other books in the cabinet, got out the Word, and started reading. And then he said the Bible found him. And he was assured that this was truly the Word of God, and he faithfully preached that Word for the next over 50 years. So we find him in London in the mid-70s. I'm just reading about him now with Martin Lloyd-Jones sharing the same pastorate as Hitler's bombs are dropping on London. These men are still proclaiming this word that stands the test of time. G. Campbell Morgan said, the supreme need in every hour of difficulty and distress is for a fresh vision of God. Seeing Him, all else takes on proper perspective and proportion. And so I encourage you, in times of doubt and times of difficulty, that you do what he did, that you do what Thomas does for us today, that we get alone with God in his word and we listen to him. Perhaps today you're going through doubts. This is what Thomas did, right? We look in these verses and just a brief overview. We see a declaration of unbelief, verses 24 and 25, and then Jesus comes and he confronts it. So we could say a confrontation of unbelief. And then Thomas gives a declaration of belief. And then John ends this whole discourse with a confrontation then not just of one unbelief, but all unbelief. And so we could say another confrontation of unbelief in verses 30 and 31. Let's just read here this declaration of unbelief in Thomas's life. And perhaps you've gone through that in your own heart. Well, there's a setup for unbelief in the circumstances that surround Thomas. Look at verses 24 and 25. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. All right, so he's kind of set up for this. This is Thomas. What does it tell us of him? He is Thomas what? What does it say about him there? He's one of the 12, called Didymus. What does Didymus mean? It means twin. So most likely he has a twin. We don't know who the twin is. This is about all we know of Thomas is from the Gospel of John. The other Gospels just name him in the list of the apostles. John also tells us he's one of these 12 apostles, right? One of these sent ones in this special calling of apostleship. This, in fact, Paul is the last of the apostles, he says. I am who the last as one untimely born. But Thomas is one of these apostles. He's a twin. But what else about him? He was not with them when Jesus appeared. And so, right, the previous Sunday when Jesus appeared to them, he showed them who he was, and Thomas wasn't in that gathering. We don't know what he was doing, but he wasn't there. And now they come to Thomas and say, look, Jesus has, he showed us himself. He's risen from the grave. And it's kind of setting up Thomas for this defeatist mentality of, oh, sure, yeah, right. You're just pulling my leg. And that's why we give him the title Doubting Thomas. Well, we've seen him two other times in the Gospel of John. Do you remember those times? Let's just take a minute, and if you're taking notes, and I would write these passages down, or maybe in the margin of your Bible there. Look back with me to John chapter 11. This is the first time we see Thomas, and we could see him here facing death. We could say these three pictures of Thomas: one, he's facing death; one, he's facing disorientation; and one, he's the third one there that we look at today, he's facing doubt. But look at him facing death in John 11 verse 12. Right, we kind of get on Thomas a little bit here, but put yourself again in his position. The disciples, they're talking about John the Baptist here being put to death. Right, I'm sorry, Lazarus. Right, and he's dying, but Jesus says, no, he's just sleeping. Verse 12 of John 11, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death. Lazarus is dead. They thought that he was speaking of literal sleep, and Jesus said plainly, no, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sake I was not there so that you will believe. So let us go to him, to Lazarus, and we know Jesus raises him from the dead. But look at Thomas's initial response in verse 16. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Jesus can do anything! All right, let's go and encourage him! No, what does he say? You can picture Eeyore kind of walking slowly ahead. Let us also go so that we may die with him. All right. So, okay, Thomas is looking at the glass, not half empty, half full. He's looking at the glass half empty. A half full is poison. Right? He's seeing the negative side of things. Not only are we going to go see him and he's going to stay dead, we're going to die too. Right? And so this is kind of where we get this picture of doubting Thomas. Look at him in John 14. Here he's not fearing death. He's fearing, we could say, disorientation. I just got another D in there, but help us remember. But look at John 14 verses 1 and following. Jesus encouraging the disciples as he's leaving. He's saying, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Right, my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you this. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to where I am. There you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going, right? So Jesus is giving this positive message as he's leaving. I'm going, but I'm preparing a place for you. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you back to there. So what's Thomas's response? Verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And again, he's seeing the negative side. He's going to get lost, right? I don't know where you got to tell me where you're going. I definitely don't know how to get there. And so Thomas is disoriented, right? He's fearing that he's going to get lost. And he's kind of, whenever we see Thomas in the Gospels, perhaps we just see these three and we got to give him a little slack. I'm sure he said a lot of, at least he said, let's go to Lazarus and die, right? He's ready to die for Jesus. And we do see him still among his followers. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. And Thomas is still here. So let's give him a little slack there, but this one here is really rough in John 20. So we go back to John 20, and he's really doubting. And so let's look at his statement of unbelief here in verse 25. I mean, this is an emphatic. He has an emphatic demand and an emphatic statement or declaration. He said to him, this is the way Thomas boldly declares. Everyone's saying, Thomas, you missed it. Jesus is risen from the dead. Listen to us. And he said, unless I see his hands. And not only see, he says, I got to put my finger into the place of the nail and put my hand into his side. I will not believe. Wow. He makes this demand of seeing and beyond that, making sure that Jesus is not just a spirit or an apparition, but that he's not just seeing, I want to touch. And I want to touch those nail prints and that spear in his side. And so he is really, really demanding a lot. So there's this emphatic doubt, though, as well. Not only state that, he says, I will not believe. And in the original, you could say this, I definitely will not believe. And you would say no two times. And so he says, will not believe. Right? I will definitely not believe. Absolutely not. And he's standing in a room full of believers. All right, so Thomas is, whatever you say about his character, at least he's sticking to his guns of doubt. I refuse to believe no matter what you say. A lot of people are like this. We declare so loudly to them the gospel, and they refuse to believe. I think of the last apostle whose name was Saul, who persecuted the church. And Jesus appeared to him and said, why are you persecuting me? And he bowed his knees to Jesus as Lord. And he turned to Paul, the greatest proclaimer of the gospel. You may think at your workplace or in your family of those that are the most unbelieving in their bold proclamations. Those are the people that the Lord delights in reaching with his word. The regions like this, as I've mentioned in these videos, I'm kind of reading the book right now, but actually the videos that go through some of the book are downstairs available for you to rent if you'd like. But Tim Gassee chronicling the gospel going to the regions that are very difficult. One of these is in Africa, and he's talking to a devout Muslim who has heard the gospel and believed and is sharing the gospel in his area. In that area, one of the elders, Muslim elders' son became a believer, and they destroyed the church building. A mob came in and just completely destroyed it. But they're used to that. The church isn't a building, it's the people. And so it continues to grow. But not far from there was a huge tree. Actually, Islam in this region is mixed with spirit worship. There's a huge tree that the local people worshipped there. The idea was that the greatest spirits lived there because the tree was twice as large and tall as others around it. And so they would make sacrifices there. And as the Christian evangelists started coming into this community for the first time, the people started noticing a difference around there, and they started to complain that the tree was losing its power. And then later there was an uproar because the people said that because of the Christians there and the gospel going forth, the spirits had left the tree. And a couple months prior to Tim's visit there, there had been a strong wind one night. No other tree was blown down except for that one. The tree came toppling down. I think picturing the way the gospel works in communities that are the hardest, in individuals that are the hardest. And Tim said as he was there, people were cutting up the tree and using it for firewood. And so too is the case in the hardest of people that oppose, that doubt, as the gospel goes forward, as we're patient with the gospel in your heart, in our own heart, the word produces faith, and that tree that stands long for unbelief stands for faith in Jesus. The cross will bring it down. Christ died for our sins. Our eyes are opened and the tree is felled. Saul becomes Paul. and the greatest persecutors become the greatest proclaimers. And so in this case too, Jesus comes and he confronts the unbelief. In verses 26 through 27, Jesus confronts the unbelief. Jesus first gives a greeting to everyone, and then he gives a greeting to Thomas himself. And again, we're just going to carefully go through each of these words. These are God's words. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Jesus appears and gives this greeting to all of them. The time of the greeting is after 8 days, and that's significant again, remember? We mentioned this a couple weeks ago. This is not perchance that we're meeting on Sunday. This would be the next Sunday. In their way of numbering, it would have been the next Sunday. And so Jesus again is reinstituting this Sabbath day as he reinstituted the Passover with the Lord's Table. He's reinstituting this Sabbath day with the Lord's Day. And we see them faithfully worshiping on Sunday. By John 20, verse 26, it was the day that they met. Acts 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 as well. These are three passages. And then by the end of the New Testament, Revelation 1, 10, John was able to say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This day is especially devoted to the Lord. And that's why we meet today, right? It's not just because of tradition. Just because we wanted to be different as Christians. No, this is the day the Lord was meeting with them every Sunday as he rose from the dead. And so we see the early church continuing to meet that day, and then John is able to say, this is a special day devoted to the Lord. And so we do this together. We devote this day to the Lord. His disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. And then the Lord appears in their midst. And so this is fascinating. It's just like if the Lord just came and appeared right here. It would amaze us. It'd be wonderful. He needs no doors. The doors are locked again. And perhaps this is showing again their fear. We don't know. But Jesus comes right in there. And it would scare us too. And so he says, "Peace be with you." Remember, that was the message he's already told to them twice. Peace. You need shalom. You need to be settled in your spirit. There's a lot going on right now. Peace be with you. This is the content of the greeting. The actual greeting itself. Jesus gives them peace. Right? We need that today in this time of transition in their walk with God. They needed peace, and that's the message Jesus keeps affirming them. I'm with you. Peace be with you. And as you go through changes in life and transitions from one place to the other, you'd need that same message of peace. God is with you. Christ is with you. He can comfort you. Go to Him for rest. And that's the message He gives to everyone. And I think Thomas is getting very embarrassed right now, don't you? Thomas is there. He has just said, "Unless I put my finger in those nails, I will not believe." Jesus appears. Peace be with you all. Thomas has turned red, right? And Jesus says to Thomas, turns to Thomas in verse 27, he gives two commands. Reach here with your finger. Put it into my hands. This would be the place between the two bones in your wrist where the nails would have been driven. Reach here your hand, put it into my side where the spear was thrust. Reach, touch. And the application of that is do not be unbelieving, be believing. Stop being an unbeliever, Thomas. Continue to be a believer. Trust in the resurrection that Jesus has risen from the grave. Conquered death. Conquered sin and its penalty. Be believing. Be at peace. Be at rest. No doubt Thomas regrets what he said. We don't know if he does touch. I don't think he does. I think he falls on his face, on his knees. We see this then declaration of belief in verse 28 following. Look at Thomas's faith. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." What a response. My Lord and my God. He is no longer doubting. He is believing. And so we see his statement of faith and then Jesus' statement of blessing. My Lord. Accepting Jesus as his Lord, his Master, the one who will tell him to believe, and he's ready to believe. This is who Jesus is. We need to bow to him as our Creator, as our Lord. He's not just a person from whom we get fire insurance, escape from hell. He is our Lord, our God. My Lord and my God. There's no way around this. Thomas falls on his face and he declares that Jesus is his God. John does not clarify. Jesus does not clarify. Because this is what Jesus is. Jesus is God. Just as my son is human because I'm a human, right? Jesus as the Son of God is God. He has always been. He has created all things. If he has created all things, then of course he is not a created being. And so Thomas bows there, seeing Jesus who has conquered death, and he says, "My God," he falls down before him. And we know this because we've been studying the Gospel of John, and this is how John began his Gospel, right? Again, you can take these passages down. John 1:1, the beginning verse of this whole Gospel: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was," what? God. Jesus, the Word, is God. John chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Jesus is the only begotten God. Fully man, fully God. So when the Scripture speaks of Jehovah God, it's speaking of Jesus. John 1:23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," Jehovah, as he's speaking of Jesus himself. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus declared this in John 8:58 as he talked to the religious leaders there. They said, "How do you know Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Truly, before Abraham was, I am." The actual holy name for Jehovah, the I am. And they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. They knew what he was declaring. Jesus has declared over and over that he is the I am. As the soldiers came to take Jesus by force, Jesus said, "I am." And the soldiers fell to the ground. This is our great God. But again, he created all things. How could he not be God? He forgives sin. How could he not be God? How could we trust in him if he were not God? He could not raise others from the dead if he were not God. He could not raise me and give me eternal life if he were not God. And so Thomas believes correctly that Jesus is God. And we look at Jesus in his glorified state in Revelation 1 verses 13 and following, and we see him clearly displayed as God. In the midst of the 11 candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to his foot. His head and his hair as white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His feet like brass. His voice is the sound of many waters. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun in its strength. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." That is our Lord and our God. We too would fall at his feet as dead if we saw him in his glory. Jesus, though, comes as a lamb and offers himself as a sacrifice for your sin. But when he comes again, he will come with eyes of fire. And it is not something to put off. Listen to this verse, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not only will Thomas bow, Hitler will bow, Bin Laden will bow, every member of ISIS will bow, every president of the United States will bow, every member of the UN will bow, every man, woman, boy, and girl will bow. That verse says every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Jehovah, is Lord and God. In that day, he will have eyes of fire. And those who have not trusted in him will have no mercy. And so he appeals to you to believe, as he appeals to Thomas, to believe today before it is too late. Now is the day of salvation. Then it is too late. And so I echo the words of Spurgeon. Oh, see the angry face of Jesus. Oh, sirs, if ye would not behold the lightning flashing from his eyes, hear the thunder of his mouth in the day when he judges the fearful and unbelieving, if you would not have your portion in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, cry this day mightily to God. Receive this gospel, this good news that is not for you. If you will bow your knee today, accepting him as Thomas did, as Lord and Savior, he offers to you eternal life, this great blessing. Jesus said to him, verse 29, what is the blessing? It's to you today. Read this. This is your blessing. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed, and put your name in there. Blessed is Tim. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet believed. You are so blessed today if you have not seen him and you have trusted him as your Savior. You've trusted that this book is true. That there is a Creator God. I'm not living by a bunch of accidents. God has made me. I have run from him, as all humanity has. But the story of the Bible is that God has not given up on us. He has forged a way through the death of his Son to take the penalty for my sin on the cross. Make a way back to him. This is gospel truth. And so he gives this confrontation on all unbelief there in verses 30 and 31. And this is really the climax of the Gospel of John, is this purpose of John. And so you see what he's doing here. He's taking Thomas, and no other gospel writer includes this, because he's saying, you know, I want to end this gospel with an appeal for all Jews, all Gentiles, all peoples of all ages to believe in Jesus. And so I want to show them that Thomas doubted, but Thomas believed. And I want to show them that you too should believe. And so we go from this confrontation of Thomas's belief to Thomas's declaration of belief, then finally to this confrontation of all unbelief. And this is the marvel of God, this marvelous scope of the signs that he gives that confronts our unbelief. Therefore, verse 30, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Right? And so he's saying, listen, a lot of other things were written here. We're done. And you know what? I couldn't include it all. I couldn't tell you everyone that Jesus healed, all the good things that he did, all the things that he said. It's wonderful. It's beyond wonder. It's amazing. It's all inspiring. There's no way. But I'm a witness to it. And so we read this firsthand account, not the accounts that were written 300 years after Jesus, the firsthand accounts here of someone who walked with him, who talked with him, who did touch him, hugged him. He's saying, this is what happened. This is what he said. He was the Son of God. And this is what the whole message is about. Jesus did this. He actually did this. He went into communities and healed everybody. Marvelous. This is not what happens today in these fake faith healers. I went to one of these with a friend because someone had given us that their company had box seats. This was in Atlanta. And we were able to view this. And it was so sad seeing all these folks coming in to get healing, giving so much money, pouring money in. And this individual was a charlatan. They were just saying, more money you give, the more faith that shows, and then maybe God will heal you, or God will heal you the more you give. It was so sad. Because I saw people trying to stand out of wheelchairs. And then I saw, as the healing was supposed to start, they bring people from the back, right, through all the crowd, these people that they had already gotten to be a stage. It's a show. It's a sham. How sad. This is not Jesus. Jesus comes to Queens, all the hospitals are empty. He did that. Marvelous! They didn't doubt what he did. They just said, you know what, maybe this is a demon doing this. Because they couldn't doubt these wonderful things. And he's died. He's died to do the greatest miracle of all. Make a way back to God. And so, as John concludes the whole book, we would also say, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain all the books that would be written if we tried to write everything. And Layman's poem hits it well. Could we with ink the ocean fill, were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. It's miraculous, all the wonderful things God has done that make us believe in Him. I just see what He's done in your lives, those of you who have believed, and it's miraculous, right? I mean, if someone's leg or their headaches are gone or something, right, these physical things you can explain, but how can you explain someone who hated God changed to love God? How can you explain someone who was notoriously violent, right, a friend who actually murdered his wife, and he was reached in prison with the gospel. And he's completely changed from anger. Right? How do you explain these things? It's miraculous. It's unbelievable. The hearts that God changes. Because verse 31 says, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in His name. You too can have that changed, miraculous life. I'm not saying that you will have a huge bank account or a beautiful car. I would not equate God's blessing with that. Those things can be idols. But you can have God and be completely content in Him. What a blessing that is. This is eternal life, that you may know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, that you can have nothing but Him and be completely happy with Him. How does that happen? Is if you believe, the verse says, that Jesus is the Messiah, this anointed sent one as the Son of God, and that believing into Him, you would have life in His name. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, saying, Lord, I'm not going to trust in myself anymore, my own works, my own deeds. I turn from that and I trust completely on Jesus, your Son. He's the Son of God. And I believe that. And he that faith just changes. That initial turning from yourself and your sin to Jesus changes you eternally. You have a whole new set of desires, a whole new set of life ambitions. You're changed. Not only you go from wrath to life, you're saved. Eternal future in heaven to enjoy. Harry Wood was one of these men who truly saw that blessing. He longed. Younger, he was a soccer player and he lived for sports. But as he got older, this was in a time, very difficult financial time. He had no job, no way to get a job. He would search all, just worked so hard to find employment, had none, and so he had very little. But he wandered the streets with full of joy there in Wales because he heard the preaching of the gospel and he believed. And his greatest joy was that of the things of God. They said he would come to prayer meeting and pray and enjoy God's presence with God's people. And as it ended, he was so disappointed. He said, "I just wish I could just go straight from this meeting to glory." 1931, at the beginning of such a prayer meeting, the pastor there, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, asked him to lead in prayer. Ian Murray recounts that he stood up, this poor man, so full of joy in God. He read Jesus' high priestly prayer from John 17 and then prayed. Lloyd-Jones said, with such glorious unction that he felt like he had heard nothing like it. He said the man seemed to be more in heaven than on earth. He stopped, he went and took his seat, and he died. Amazing, amazing thought, straight from prayer to glory. Perfectly content in Christ, with very little of this world's goods, but filled with the greatest, the finest of wheat. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I wonder if you could pray with David that you have found more delight in God than when everyone else's wine and new wine, when their flocks increased, when their harvest increased. David said, "I had more joy in God than all of those things." Or maybe you've come today and you're just really unhappy. You would just have to admit, you know, you can smile, but you know what, deep down, you have never felt any sense of contentment. There's just this longing inside of you. I would encourage you in this closing time to fill that sense with Jesus. I realize that sounds ethereal, like a kind of a mystical concept, but this is very practically speaking, God has made you, okay, and he has come to earth in Jesus, and he has designed us in such a way that the only way are we content in this life is when we are enjoying him as our creator. He makes us to love and worship him. And if you're trying to fill your life with sports or, you know, whatever it may be, it may just be a nice thing, relationships. But if you're trying to fill your life with that and not with Christ, then you can always be discontent. And so let me encourage you in this closing time of prayer to come to Christ. Believe in Jesus. Believe not only that he was a historical person, but that he is the Son of God offering you eternal life. And ask him for that. Okay? You don't have to come forward. You don't have to make a great scene. I'm going to be standing at the back in this quiet time. And I'd be happy to talk with you, to counsel you. And so while everyone else's heads bowed and eyes closed, if you want to slip out and talk with me, I'd love to talk with you about this. The moment Matthew DeGoya will come and close us in prayer. But let's all do business with the Lord. Let's all find our contentment in him. Have you been doubting? Come to Jesus now and say, "Dear Jesus, I trust in you." Maybe you've been through a Thomas kind of week. Thomas had a lot of his greatest fears realized there. But would you come to Jesus now in fresh faith and say, "Jesus, I believe in you and I trust in you in all these things"? If you have never trusted in him for eternal life, then please call upon him as Savior. Say, "Dear Jesus, I believe that you have died for my sins and I accept your salvation." And again, if you'd like spiritual counsel about this or anything else, I'll be standing at the back and be happy to pray with you. Let's all do business with the Lord. In a moment, Matthew will come and close us in prayer. Let's pray.